Jim and Elizabeth Elliot are two of the most influential people in the history of missions, at least since the 1950s. Their lives reflect total devotion to Christ and the message of the gospel. Their stories of perseverance, suffering, and even death have inspired a lot of people to go and reach the unlost peoples. I even stop and think of, we had a missions director at North, and his name was Dr. Morgenroth. Not a lot of people knew him, but he'd been a missionary down in Bolivia. And he had reached the same type of people that that the Elliots were working with, just these tribes way back in the jungles. And when he came back to Northland and he became the missions director, I don't know how many people are down in Bolivia now or countries, South American countries, because of his just love for the people and him relating that to people. And a lot of young people went out from Northland during the time that we were there and went to those countries just because of his showing his love. And the only reason he came back is because his wife became so ill down there that she became bedridden for the rest of her life. And that's really the only, he would have still been there except for the fact that his wife picked up this tropical disease and she was just bedridden the rest of her life. But he was the type of guy, he would have gone again. You know, that wouldn't have stopped him. So who are Jim and Elizabeth Elliot? Let me just have a raise of hands. How many of you know who they are? Probably most people. Most people. Not everybody. Okay. I felt like there would probably not everybody would know. They were missionaries to the Aka Indians in Ecuador. Ecuador is on the kind of the tip of South America, kind of to the north and just kind of out there on the tip of South America. It's a really mountainous, jungly type of country for the most part. And Jim was martyred alongside four other missionaries during Operation Aka on January 8, 1956. So for some of us, that's a long time ago. For some of us, we weren't even born yet. So even me, you know, some of you young people look and say, he's pretty old. But even I wasn't born yet that time. So there's other people, though, that maybe remember this from actual hearing about it. So after her husband's death, Elizabeth went to go and live among the tribe that killed her husband. You imagine that. She went and lived with them to reach them with the gospel. She's written several books about that. You could go and read some of those books. And they continue to impact people. The books that she's written impact people with a desire to spread the gospel. Well, Jim, his early calling to missions, he was raised Philip James Elliot, was born October 8th, 1927. That just seems like forever ago, doesn't it? 1927 in Portland, Oregon. He actually went by the name of Jim and grew up with three other siblings in a Christian family. As a child, he was encouraged by his parents to be adventurous and live for Christ. So he grew up in a good home, kind of a strict home, and he was taught early to live for Christ. At the age of six is when they believe he was saved, and he was never afraid, even from that young age, he was never afraid to speak about the gospel. Even at that young age, he was telling others about the gospel. And once Jim told his mother this, "Now, Mama, the Lord Jesus can come back whenever he wants. He could take our whole family because I'm saved now and Jane is too young to know about him yet." So like, the Lord can come back anytime. Can you imagine a young child, you know, around 6 years, 7 years old, just thinking that, "Mom, Christ can come back at any time because we're ready to go." Young people just don't think like that normally. At a young age, missions began to stir Jim's heart. And he dreamt of reaching people who had never even heard of Jesus before. His heart was on fire for God to be known, and he was inspired by several missionaries such as David Brainerd, William Carey, and Amy Carmichael. His desire to see the lost come to know Christ was like anyone in his age group. I mean, there was nobody around in his young age that had that great desire to just see other people come to Christ. He longed to bring the hope and light of Christ to unreached peoples who felt dark, cold, and alone. So at a very young age, he's just like, there's people all over the world that haven't heard of Jesus Christ, and that's just what I want to do with my life. I want to go reach people with the gospel. So in 1945, Jim applied and got accepted to Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. His goal for attending college was to pursue his goal of being in full-time missions overseas. He would start each morning with prayer and Bible study and studied both Greek and Hebrew. During that time, he became more and more passionate about the unreached. So he's already passionate as a young person. And while he's at college, it just intensifies the idea that he wants to reach the lost people of the world. And you know what baffled him? Really baffled him? That there weren't more people. I mean, he's in a Christian college. And it just baffled him that there weren't more people that just had a great desire to reach the lost. That why aren't people going out to all these regions? I can't imagine. You know, in those days, there were a lot more missionaries going out. In the 50s and 60s and 70s. I can't imagine what he would think today if he was to go to a Bible college, because there's very few people even wanting to be a pastor, let alone that want to go to missions and go to the unreached people around the world. So because of this passion, he went on a short-term mission trip to Mexico, and then he planned on being a single missionary. Kind of wanted to be like Paul, be a single missionary, but you know, something interrupted those plans. He met somebody at Wheaton. Jim Elliott and Elizabeth Howard, he met during his third year there in 1948. Elizabeth Howard was born on December 21st, 1926 in Brussels, Belgium. I think her parents were missionaries there. She grew up in a large family with five siblings. Her faith started at a young age, and she desired for others to know and love God. Her first year in college, are reflected in her journal entries as she writes about her desire to be closer to God, praying that he would humble her and come work in her. Her whole desire at college was, Lord, I want to know you more, and I just want to be humble so that you can do whatever you want in my life. That doesn't happen much today either. So Jim was roommates with her brother, and her brother always had good things to say about Jim, and Jim was definitely interested in girls, but he didn't think that it correlated with his desire to focus and do whatever God wanted him to do as a missionary. He just thought, I've got to focus on that. I like girls, but God wants me to go to the mission field, and that's my focus. You don't find people like that too much today either. That just, I know what God wants me to do, and I don't want anything to get in the way. So they figured out that they liked each other, but Jim told her, I have to have at least 5 years of single pursuit of the mission field before I'll think about marriage. She was a little disappointed about that, but she said, okay, God, I'll just wait. Elizabeth said she was always admired how he loved God. She also thought that he was quite handsome, and his passion for salvation of souls is what drew her to him. Ladies, if there's something that draws you to somebody, what better thing to draw you to somebody than their passion to win souls for God? I mean, that was the thing she said. Yeah, he's handsome. Yeah, he's all these other things, but the thing that really drew me is his passion for the lost souls. So both were involved in evangelism in downtown Chicago and would ride the train together with the other students, but she didn't really think that Jim liked her. However, when Jim did ask her out for a date, she accepted but then canceled because she was afraid. She was afraid. As they came to know each other more, I already said this, they were attracted to each other. Then they decided to go to the mission field. In 1950, Elizabeth continued her studies at college while Jim spent a year at Camp Wycliffe, where he learned and practiced the important skills of writing down a language for the first time. He worked with a former missionary that had served among the, and I'm going to slaughter some of these names, the Quechua people in Ecuador. This missionary informed him of the Aka tribe. That's the first time that he'd heard about this tribe of people, these natives that were considered very violent and dangerous, and they often killed anyone who went into their tribe. You know, later on, after Elizabeth went to work with them and she could get to talk to them a little bit, they told her the reason they killed other people is that they thought everybody on the outside were cannibals, and that they killed people because they don't want to be cannibalized. Now, whether that was true or not, but that's what she was told by some of them. They killed everybody because they thought everybody else was a cannibal. So Jim felt a tug on his heart when he heard about the Aka Indians. He knew he's called to be a missionary, but he wasn't sure of whether he's going to Ecuador or not. However, the choice was soon made clear as a missionary from Ecuador wrote them and said, you know, we were in a plane crash and we really need your help. And so that was just kind of like his wake-up call to, I'm going to go to Ecuador. Jim Elliott and Pete Fleming arrived in Quinto, Ecuador in February 1952. In May, Elizabeth had completed her studies at Wheaton College and moved to Quinto. Jim and Elizabeth began a courtship, although they were engaged until January 1953. Jim left Elizabeth in Quinto and traveled with Pete to Chelmarais, where Mission Aviation Fellowship headquarters were, and here he met Nate Saint, a pilot, and learned more about the Aka Indians. After visiting Chelmarais, Jim Elliott and Pete Fleming moved to Shanda, where they felt a very strong that the Lord wanted them to work there. And at the same time, Elizabeth was working with the Colorado Indians near Santo Domingo and was enjoying the challenges of missionary life. On October 8, 1953, Jim and Elizabeth got married in Quinto. 2 years later, they had their only daughter, Valerie. The happy couple moved to Shanda Mission Base and worked together as a team serving among the Quechua Indians. And Jim kept wanting to reach the Akas, but they lived deep in the jungle and no one knew basically where they were. So they decided, Nate Saint and them decided that Nate would just kind of go and fly around in the jungle. He was a missionary aviation pilot and just keep looking for them. And eventually they found them. They really weren't that far away. They're really only a few miles into the jungle where they lived, where their village was. And so they decided they're going to go and try and figure out a way to go to this tribe, and they start dropping gifts. And the Akas actually built a platform that they could receive the gifts. They built this platform, and as they flew by on the plane, they'd fly by really low, and they'd just drop these gifts. And so they thought they were making really good progress. And they started going to they found a place where they could land on a sandy river, on the river, and a sandbar where they could land their plane. And they started going across the river. They went across the river, and they'd found out some phrases from an Aka Indian lady who had run away from the village. They learned some of the language, and they would just stand on the other side of the river and just yell out friendly greetings. And eventually, three of the villagers, a man and two ladies, come out to the sandbar, and they have a really good conversation. Well, they couldn't understand each other, but they said the natives just jabbered away really friendly, and they ate with them, and he even took the one guy up in a plane ride. And everything seemed to be really good. So their plan was, the next Sunday, we're going to go out, and we're going to try and meet them. So they fly in. They had built a tree house for like protection if they thought they were going to attack them. And they had guns with them and all this. But on that Sunday, they radioed to tell their wives that these natives were coming. They could hear them coming, and the birds were flying out of the trees and everything. Pray for us because we think they're coming. Pray that we'll have a good second encounter. Well, most of you know the story. The natives, for some reason, the three that had come the first time had misunderstood or intentionally told the tribe wrong things about the people, about these guys, that they were actually there to harm them. And the tribe came and slaughtered all five missionaries. They all were found with spears in their back. They'd all been killed by the missionaries. It doesn't seem like they tried to resist. Maybe they didn't have time to get into their fortress, treehouse, or whatever, but they were all killed. All five of these guys are killed by these Aka Indians. Well, what do you do in that situation? As a wife and a mother, what do you do? Well, Elizabeth Elliott just started praying that God would give her a way to reach that tribe of people. Can you imagine? We talked about Jonah in Sunday school this morning, about the Assyrians, how hated they were by the Jews, just hated them because they would have killed a lot of people in Israel. And Jonah was supposed to go and preach to them, and he says, no, I don't want to go to them. I mean, that's the response that we would consider that Elizabeth would have had, right? I don't want to go preach to those people because they killed my husband and they killed my friends. But her prayer was, God, make a way for me to go and reach these people. And her whole thought the whole time was, how? If my husband and these other men were killed trying to do it, how are you ever going to do that for me, Lord? Well, it wasn't long before two women left the tribe and came out and sought refuge in the very city where she was. And she made friends with them. And to make a long story short, her and another of the women that had fled, they were in another village, helped her learn some of the language at least, and invited her to come back. And she came, they made it all right with the people, with the rest of the tribe. They went and made it all right with the tribe. And she moved back and lived with them. Just as they built her a hut, they supplied her food, and she just lived with them. And it's just amazing how even Nate Saint's son, Steve, ended up going back as a young man and living in the village, and he was actually baptized by one of the men, I think had killed his father, and one of the other men. And her testimony, and is it Elizabeth Saint? Anyway, her testimony and one of the other ladies who moved back was a sister of Nate Saint's sister, and I forget her first name now. Rachel Saint. Rachel Saint moved back there into that village, and many people in that tribe were converted to Christ because of their testimony, and because of their witness, and because they were willing to go to people that hated them, they thought, and give them the gospel message. And then years later, to have the son who can't understand why his father was killed and never came back, to now being baptized in the river by one of the men who killed his father. And to have that forgiveness and that change. And it's amazing sometimes how God works. Don't you wonder, I mean, anybody who's heard that story has to wonder why a guy like Nate Saint and Jim Elliott, these guys are on fire for God. They wanted to do a great work for God. And they were, but their lives were cut so short. You just think, why? Why were their lives cut so short? What good could come out of that? What are you doing? I mean, sometimes we have to wonder and think, God, what are you doing in this situation? And when we stop and look at this passage in Acts, and we think about Stephen's life, when we look at this passage, we have to stop and think, God, why? This is, at this point, seeming like one of your best servants. This guy's out there performing miracles that you are giving him power to do. He's out there being a great witness, and his life is cut so short. In the story with Jim Elliott and Nate Saint and these guys, it looks like the work is over when God just makes a way for the work to begin. Even through these deaths, and one of the things that the Indians were so impressed with was the fact that she would come after knowing that they killed her husband and brother, and that she would come and still love them and want to reach them and witness to them. They were so impressed with her love and her forgiveness. That's one of the main reasons why they trusted Christ. Even today, now many of those people are dying, many of those people of that age group, but say 10 years ago, most of the people over 50 years old in that tribe were saved. Were Christians. Now, the younger generation, just like anywhere else, it's not the same with the younger generation, but in that generation where those ladies were there, most of those people would claim to be Christians in that generation. God saved a whole generation of a tribe through something that seemed so awful. Now, let's look at our passage today. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Stephen had just preached a message to the leaders of the nation of Israel. Throughout the message, they had been wondering, what's he getting at? And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Why is he rehearsing our history? Why is he doing this? They all knew the history inside and out. In fact, many of them were probably teachers. They were experts in the law. They must have been wondering, what's he getting at? And in verse 52 and verse 51, they understand what he's trying to get to of chapter 7. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them and showed before of the slain them who showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it." And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. The response to the gospel of trying to reach these people, you know, in some ways it's the same. Who had they killed? Jesus Christ. These are the people who had been responsible for killing the Savior. And what is Stephen's response to them? Is it hatred? I mean, when we go to the point where he's dying, what does he say? Don't lay this sin to their charge. His response to those who had killed the Savior was not hatred, it's love. I want to reach these people, just the same as Elizabeth was. As I was thinking it through, it's just like, man, the correlations between all of this is so amazing. And it's because these people are living for Christ. They're living like Christ. The reason they seem to be the same is because it's the response that we should have when people persecute us and hate us. It's the opposite of what the response that Jonah had. People attack us. People who get angry with us. Our response should be love. And we don't always do that well. So when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They had two different views of history. Or they had two different views of what side of history they're on. You know, that can happen, can it? Have different views of history or which side of history you would have been on. If you talk to Canadians about the War of 1812, you get a completely different story than the U.S. side of the story. A completely different outlook on it. And these guys had a completely different outlook on history. As we saw a couple weeks ago, Stephen switched from saying, "Our fathers did this," remember, and to "Your fathers did this." He's separating himself from them. They were on two different sides of history. They were guilty. And so their reaction is, they're cut to the heart, meaning that they are emotionally enraged. It actually, the picture is of having your heart cut in two with a saw. It's the idea of being enraged. They were immediately very angry. Who was this guy who was accusing us of these things? We are the religious leaders of the day, and who's this guy to accuse us? So they're immediately cut to the heart. They're very angry. They're emotionally charged. And they were so angry that the saying says, gnashed on him with their teeth. This means that they were grinding their teeth. I don't think we do that today. when we're really angry. Anybody here get angry and kind of grind your teeth together? You've seen people clench their teeth because they're angry, but not really grind their teeth. So I think this is something that's gone out of vogue. You know, this isn't something that you're going to see people do a lot. But in this culture, that's one of the things they did when they were really angry. In fact, what did Jesus say would be the response of people in hell, from going to hell? Weeping, wailing, and what? Gnashing of teeth. It's something when you're very upset about something or something's very weighing on you, like being in hell, that people will do. So they're in anguish or they're emotionally upset. Both cut to the heart and gnashed on him with the teeth are meant to show that they are really, really mad. They are not just, you know, sometimes you're mad, but you're under control. We've probably all been there when we're mad, and we get so mad that we get out of control. You ever been there so mad, and you don't like to admit it, right? Nobody out there wants to admit that they've been so mad that they're out of control. Wives, you've never been so mad at your husband that emotionally you kind of got out of control. Husbands, you never got so mad at your wife that emotionally you kind of got out of control. Or maybe it's your boss or whatever it is. But these guys are so mad that they're really getting out of control. When you get mad like that, do you think rationally? No. You don't think rationally. You just want to, what do they call it, lash out irrationally. And that's what these guys were like. They're just ready to lash out at Stephen. But on the opposite side, they're super annoyed, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So we get a picture of what he sees. He's standing there. They're super angry. He's like, God gives him this vision of heaven, and he's looking at this vision, and he's like, you just see, he's full of peace that only the Holy Spirit can give, and they are enraged. A completely different picture of what the difference between those who were standing against God and those who were on God's side, the complete difference. A reporter was flown down, I forget which paper, when they heard about the killing of the missionaries, a New York paper sent a reporter down. They just got him on the plane right away, sent him down so that he could be there on the rescue mission to try and go find the men. They didn't know if they were dead or not. So U.S. military was involved and everything in going in and to find these men, if they could find them, hopefully alive. But the reporter wrote that he was amazed at the memorial service, how calm all the wives were. He said, and I forgot the song that they sang, but a song you'd all know. But he was amazed that not one of them shed a tear, that all of them sat there calmly and sang a song about trusting God. Maybe it's the one we're going to sing today. I don't remember it. But they all sat there calmly. They just lost their husbands. And they sat there calmly and sang this song without a tear. And said, basically all with one accord said, we're just trusting God through this. We know that he has a plan. All of them had committed. When you go to Ecuador in the 1950s and you're going out to reach these people that you know have killed almost everybody they came in contact with, you got to say, God, whatever you want in my life, that's what I'm going to do, and I'm willing to risk my life. I know my husband's going out there, and they had, in the sense, they had already committed to that before they ever went. And so when this happened at the memorial service, they're just calm as can be, trusting God in the whole situation. And I think that's where Stephen is, full of the Holy Spirit and just trusting God, even though he's in the midst of this angry mob. And he says, I don't think he was dead yet, I don't think they were going to kill him yet. They were really angry, but he might have made it through the trial. but for the next verses. Remember what happened to Joseph? If Joseph wouldn't have told his dream, he'd have been okay, right? His brothers, you know, didn't like him, but he would have probably been sold into slavery. But the brothers got really annoyed at the dream. And here, this is what really annoys these guys, because he sees the vision and he tells them the vision. And he said, verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." He tells them exactly that he's basically understood what he's saying. Jesus Christ is standing on the right hand of God. And they could not handle it anymore. At this point, they just go berserk. The trial is over. There's no more trial. There's a lynching. That's what really goes on now. I mean, they don't finish the trial. They just go into mob mentality and lynching mentality. Because what does it say? "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord." So they just empty the bleachers. I'm not a soccer fan. Any of you out here soccer fans? You don't want to admit it? No, there are a few people that would admit to being soccer fans. But, you know, soccer fans, don't they sometimes, like, everybody gets so upset that they just clear the bleachers and run onto the field and make havoc of things? Is that baseball? No, I think in soccer that's happened, and sometimes in some of those foreign games that's happened where they, and this is, the crowd is just leaving the grandstands and they're attacking Stephen. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. Why were they doing that? They thought what he was saying was blasphemy. And so they're yelling really loud and they're holding their hands like this. They didn't want to hear anything else he was saying, because they even felt like if they heard it, it was bad. If they listened or heard anything that they figured was blasphemy, so they're holding their ears, trying not to hear anything that else that he has to say. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear the message. You know, it's interesting that it took, you know, at the beginning there were liars who came and lied about what he was saying. And it's interesting also that in the time when the three came out and went back, not 100% sure they were lying or not, but they misrepresented what they were wanting to do. And that's what started all the tribe going and attacking them. Three people misrepresenting what their intentions were. And here, there were people also that misrepresented Stephen. And I'm not trying to say that that's all biblical in that. I'm just saying it's, some of these things are interesting. I'm not trying to make a hard and fast biblical statement on that. But so they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city. In other words, blasphemy had to be stoned outside of the city. And they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So Luke introduces Saul into the story now. And it's interesting that the witnesses, the ones who were to throw the stones first, those who had brought the false witness against him were to be the ones who were to throw the first stones, to be the first to try and do him in. Those witnesses laid down their feet and clothes at a young man's name whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, and he's calling upon God. While he's being stoned, he's calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Basically the same thing that Jesus says to the Lord. And he's saying it, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. The same thing as the Lord said, "Lay not this sin to their charge." Even while he's being stoned, he's asking God, "Forgive these people for what they're doing. Don't hold this against them." And then Saul was consenting unto his death. In other words, Saul thought this was the right thing to do. Saul was among those who were running in, stopping their ears. He was one of the ones who was saying this is a good thing. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. For some reason, the apostles are safe throughout this, God's plan, but everybody else is scattered. Everybody else is running. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. The word havoc there means to destroy or to lay waste. The church in Jerusalem was not doing well when Saul started out. He was destroying the church in Jerusalem. He was so active and so hostile toward the church that it was being laid waste. Why would God lay waste, allow that to happen, to lay waste the church? Why would God allow Saul to be there witnessing the death of one of God's great first missionaries? The word havoc is also used of a lion or something just tearing somebody apart. It really shows that the church was really, it was a bad time for the church in Jerusalem. It's so bad that people were running for their lives. People were going everywhere around the area. But, and we're going to get into this next week, but what did they do? Verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. The persecution didn't stop the word, it spread the word. The same way with the Eliots. It didn't stop the word, it actually opened a door to spread the word. And sometimes in situations like this, when we see, later on, I don't think Saul could get Stephen out of his mind. I think probably from that point on, Saul had this question in his mind about Stephen. And I think God used that. The very guy who made havoc of the church, God uses to build the church. And the same thing happened in the Aca tribe. The very guy who killed two of the missionaries at least was one of the main guys who got saved and built the church among the Aca tribe. We don't always understand God's ways. It's sometimes hard to understand what God is doing in the midst of our lives. We do have to be like the ladies there and Stephen and just trust that God knows what's best. And they didn't give up on Christ when their whole lives were turned upside down. They committed all the more to serving God and to continuing the mission that their husbands had started them on. They committed all the more to go out and reach these people. God, I don't know how we're going to do it. But they continued to pray until God opened the door for them to reach the lost. And I'm sure later in life, I haven't read all. I'm going to go back and read all those books that she put out. I've been reading some stuff this weekend, and watching a few things, and it's like, I'm more interested now. I want to see more of that story of how these widows continued on to do a great work for God, to reach a whole tribe. I think from this we can learn to love our enemies. Christ told us to love our enemies, to bless them that curse you. I mean, Stephen is just loving his enemies. He's asking God to bless him. Don't lay the sin at their charge. He's willing to go and preach to men. He could have got off. He just didn't have... I think if he wouldn't have said that last phrase, he might have been thrown in prison, but I don't think he'd have been killed. But he wasn't willing to hold back. I think the church as a whole has lost the desire to reach the lost. I think we as a people have lost the desire to reach the lost. And I think that's shown in our young people. We don't see young people going out on the mission field any longer. We don't see even young families going out to the mission field. When I went to Northern Baptist Bible College, it was amazing how many young families were there going to the mission field. And as I've looked at other colleges, I don't know. I'm not there. But I don't think that's the same. I don't think there are a lot of people wanting to go to the mission field today. And I think we need to pray. The Lord of the harvest, that he had sent laborers. Maybe God's not sending laborers because we as a church really don't care if there's laborers. Because we don't care in our own lives to be laborers. Will you pray and ask God what he would have you to do? We know he wants us to be laborers, but will you pray and ask God? You know, Elizabeth prayed for an open door for the Aka Indians. Maybe you need to be praying for an open door wherever you live, whatever community you live in. We need to be praying for open doors in the community we live in. If you don't live in a community, pray for your neighbors. Pray for your friends. Pray for your family that aren't saved. I don't think God's going to build a great desire in our church unless... And amongst our young people, if we as adults don't have that desire, I think we fall really short. When I hear about people like this, I mean, I was a missionary, but when I hear about people like this who are willing to just give everything to God, and then when everything's taken away, just commit even more. Lord, I pray that you help us as a church and as a people to be more like some of your chosen servants who were willing to give everything to you to reach the lost. Father, they are great examples. Lord, help us to be a great example to those around us. Help us to have a desire to reach the lost around us. Help us to look at these people who made great, we'd call sacrifices, but really not sacrifices. But they were willing to give their life and everything they had, and they remained obedient to the call. Help us to be that way, Lord, and build a desire in us to reach the lost. Help us to get more to the point as a church that we are burdened for the people around us, and for the people all over the world. And Lord, I ask that you would eventually be sending young people out of our church and families out of our church to go and spread the gospel. Lord, we need more people like Isaiah saying, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Help that to be true of all of us, being willing to do whatever God wants us to do, to go wherever he wants us to go, to speak to whoever he wants us to speak to. That could be people that we see as enemies. But help us to be willing to do your work, wherever your work, wherever you call us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.